You may remember, if you were together with us a week ago, Jesus was teaching a group of people, and he shared a parable with them. I want you to envision the setting here, because as we see repeatedly happening in the Gospel of Mark, large groups of people gather around Jesus. They wanted to hear him teach. They wanted to see him perform miracles. They wanted to experience miracles in their own lives, because they were hurting, they were seeking, and so constantly these crowds were gathering, and this was one of those instances that we just looked at a week ago. And so what did he do? Well, he got into a boat right there on the shore. And so the people were along the shoreline listening in what I think of being like amphitheater seating with the raised seats naturally on the incline of the shore. And then after he finished teaching, he's still there in the boat. And that's where the text picks up that we're going to look at together today. Grab your Bible or borrow a pew Bible if you need to. And I want you to look at this text with me. We're going to finish Mark chapter 4. And then we're going to move on into Mark chapter 5. And I want you to see this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are the four Gospels. You'll find them about three quarters of the way through the Bible as a whole. And we're going to look at Mark, starting with chapter 4, verse 35. Keeping in mind the context I just mentioned, this is what the scripture says in Mark 4, starting in verse 35. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." That already makes sense because they're in the boat, they're already in the water, they're going to cross over to the other side of the lake. It says in verse 36, he was already in the boat, and so they started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. And we really shouldn't be surprised by that because this is what has been happening consistently so far in these four chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus withdraws from the crowds, they pursue him. And when he's with them, he'll teach them, he'll heal them, he loves them, but he's not really here for the crowd. He's here for a different goal. Verse 37, but soon a fierce storm arose. High waves began to break into the boat until it was nearly full of water. Have you ever felt like that in your life? I mean, maybe not literally with water, but in a situation in your life where you were surrounded by a storm. Maybe it was a financial storm where you didn't have the money that you needed in order to pay that next bill or the three that will soon follow. Maybe it was a relational storm where there was a brokenness between you and another person or another group, and the tension grew and trust was lost, and you weren't sure how you were ever going to be able to reconcile because of this storm swirling all around you. Maybe it was a job loss, or maybe it was an illness that you were facing or that a loved one was facing. Maybe someone that you deeply care about was facing the storm, and because you love them, you felt that storm as well. Wind, waves, rain, swirling all around. This is what's happening to them here in the boat. They're facing this storm. So where's God? I mean, in the midst of the storms of our lives, because the storm is greater than us, the storm is beyond our control, our question soon becomes, where is he? Look at verse 38. Chapter 4, verse 38 says, Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. Are you kidding me? You can look at a line like that and see it in a couple different ways. When you read this line about Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat with his head on a cushion, you can think to yourself, God doesn't seem to care about the storm in my life. While I am worried that my boat is filled with water and I'm going to sink, I'm going to drown, I'm going to die because of this storm, I cannot fix this, I cannot control this, I cannot bring it to resolution, and he's asleep. That could be very frustrating. Or you can read this line that says Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat with his head on a cushion and understand from it that even the fiercest storms in our lives do not make him afraid. We serve a God who is so powerful that he is able to conquer the greatest storms we face, even if he's asleep. I like to see it that way. Not that he's ignoring us. I don't think Jesus was ignorant. I do not believe, based upon what I read in God's word, that Jesus was ignorant that they were to experience this storm. I believe that when he said to them, "Hey guys, let's take the boat and cross to the other side of the lake," I think he knew that they were going to have that storm. And knowing that it was coming, he starts looking for a cushion. He starts looking for a pillow. I'm going to go to sleep. Not because I don't care, but because I want to show you I am greater than any storm you will ever face. No matter what kind of a storm it may be, even when it looks like perhaps I'm not paying attention, perhaps I'm unconscious, perhaps I don't care, I want to show you that in fact, not only am I strong enough, but I care enough to do something about it. Let's keep reading. 38, Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. Frantically, it says, they woke him up shouting. Now, you ever see like a movie or a TV show where they wake somebody up by pouring a glass of water in their face? You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of what I picture. It doesn't say that, but like it's raining. The waves are just going crazy. The boat is filling with water. So I think he probably did have some water being splashed on his face, but that's not how they woke him up. What do they do? It says partway through verse 38, frantically, they woke him up shouting. Now, if you're not aware of this, I'm going to give you a gem that will really help you in life here in this point. Shouting is not a nice way to wake other people up. Just in case you didn't know, you could take that one home. What'd you learn at worship today? I learned shouting is a bad way to wake people up. And I almost kind of wonder, I chuckle to myself in my imagination, like how many times Jesus hit the snooze button. Jesus, wake up, snooze. You're good, 9 more minutes. That's all I need, just 9 more minutes. So they're shouting. Here's what they say to him in verse 38. Teacher, don't you even care that we're going to drown? It's a fair question. I might have asked the same thing. I think I probably would have if I was there in that boat facing that storm. But this question here that they're asking to Jesus actually tells us a whole lot more about his disciples than what it tells us about Jesus. See, they're asking, do you care? Well, does he? I mean, does Jesus care about them? Yeah, of course he does. Does he care about us when we face storms in our lives? Yeah, of course he does. That's not really so much of a revelation to us. So if it's not telling us as much about Jesus as it is telling us about his disciples, then what is it telling us about them? It's showing us they think perhaps he doesn't care. They think that because we are facing a storm that isn't resolved, maybe God doesn't care. They think that seeing that God is even in their midst in the storm and not yet having fixed it, perhaps that means that he doesn't care. Is that true? No. No, it's not. Very raw feelings, raw emotion that was coming out in their question. And I believe it's a fair question for them to ask, don't you care? Because who in the room doesn't want to know that God cares for them? Of course we want God to care for us. We need God to care for us. Why? Because we face storms. Because they happen suddenly and violently and in ways that are beyond our control. And because that happens, we need to know in the depths of our being that he actually cares. Verse 39 comes next. Look there with me. When he woke up after hitting the snooze button several times, I added that part in case you didn't know. It says, he rebuked the wind and said to the water, quiet down. Can you just picture that? Here's a group of experienced fishermen. I mean, not all of them, but several of them were experienced fishermen. They'd been out on the water before. They'd been on a boat before. They'd been out on this water before. They had faced violent storms before. But here, these experienced fishermen were so terrified by the storm of their life, they believed they were going to die. And what happens? Jesus says, quiet down. That's all it took. Suddenly, the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. Man, if I was there in that boat that day when that happened, I gotta tell you, that would be really weird. I'm not saying I don't believe in Jesus. I'm not saying I don't believe in his power. Of course I do. I couldn't stand here today if I didn't believe in Jesus and his power. But it would have to be really, really weird to go from so much chaos, so much danger, not imagined danger, but real problems that were beyond their control. And the moment he says, quiet down, then suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. That's a weird moment. And I pray that God brings more weird moments like that into my life and into yours, because I know that he can. And then he asked them in verse 40, two questions here. And I want you to notice the two questions, and I want you to notice the difference between these two questions. Verse 40, he asked them the first question, why are you so afraid? Can you just picture snarky Simon Peter piping up in response to that one? I mean, you know, Peter had foot and mouth syndrome, so there were times when just he did bloop, and then, oh, sorry, maybe I should have said something differently or not said anything at all. Jesus says, why are you so afraid? And I just picture somebody like Simon Peter going, duh, Jesus, did you not notice the storm? I mean, like, I know just a minute ago you were like, shh, so maybe you didn't notice. There was a real problem here. It was out of control. Everything was in jeopardy. We were going down. What do you mean, why are you so afraid? How could you even ask me that? We're afraid because of the storm. Look at his second question, verse 40. Do you still not have faith in me? That was a turning point right there. You see, because when he asked the question, why are you so afraid? Immediately their minds naturally would have gone to, we're afraid because of the storm. That's where the focus is at that point. Why are you upset? Why are you stressed? Why is your stomach swirling? Why are you losing sleep at night? Why are you worried? Why are you praying so very much, desperately? Why are you asking your friends for advice? Why are you freaking out? Well, it's because of the storm, Jesus. That's where my focus is. That's where my eyes are. That's where my attention goes, because of the storm. And then he asks the second question, which shifts the focus completely. Away from the storm, onto something different. Where does it go? Do you still not have faith in me? Now where's the focus? I'm here, guys. I'm in the boat with you. I am in the midst of the storm of your life with you. And if you have faith in me, I'm imagining this is what Jesus could have said. He didn't use these words. But he could have said, if you have faith in me, then you don't have to freak out over the storm. I'm right here. Right here. Verse 41 says, and they were filled with awe. You know, that's the first half of the word awesome, don't you? Awe. Yeah, if they had had our English vocabulary and sounded anything like the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, they probably would have said, awesome! They were filled with awe. And they said to themselves, here's this question, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now think back, if you've been tracking with us so far through these four chapters of Mark, think about what Jesus had already shown them. He's already shown them that he has the power over great sickness, over crippled limbs. He's already shown them that he has the power over demons, to cast them out, to exorcise them. He has already demonstrated that he can teach with authority that is far greater than any of the religious elite. And they're asking a really pertinent question, and it's a question that you and I must answer. Who is this man? The answer to that question has a huge impact on the way that we face the storms in our lives. Who is he? Even the wind and the waves obey him. He's showing them, in this instance, there is no storm in life that he can't conquer. Nothing, no trouble, no persecution, no problems, no fear, no pain, no cost is greater than he is. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord. So we turn to chapter 5. We're only going to look at the beginning of chapter 5, and then I'm going to send you home after today and let you read and meditate on the end of chapter 5. Let's look there at Mark chapter 5. So it says they arrived at the other side of the lake. Boy, oh boy. In the land of the Gerasenes, it says, verse 2, just as Jesus was climbing from the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit ran out from a cemetery to meet him. Now, if you think about this line here, the second verse, for a moment, you may realize that's kind of weird. I mean, let's be honest. For an individual who is possessed by an evil spirit, they're demon-possessed, to come to Jesus. Not like, uh-oh, there he is, better go. No, if this guy comes to Jesus, that's weird, really weird. And I don't want you to be surprised when you see the same thing happening again in Scripture and again in our lives. Because what you will find is that those who are controlled or who are influenced by evil, odd as it may seem, are drawn to God and to the people of God. Not because those evil people have some really great things going for them. That has nothing to do with it. It's because of who God is. God draws all people to himself. Some will reject that call. But it is not abnormal for us to see this in Scripture, and it is not abnormal for us to see this in our lives. And so when you see in your life, in this congregation, in our church, that there are those who are either controlled or influenced by evil who are drawn near to the people of God here, don't be surprised by that. In fact, what we should do is to be ready for that, to pray our socks off, to love them, to minister to them, in the great hope that they would be set free from the control or from the influence of the enemy of our souls. That is why Christ created the church for lost souls, because it is not the healthy who need a doctor. Who is it? It's the sick. Jesus didn't come to call those who are already righteous or those who think that they're righteous. Who's he here for? Sinners. You know, when you're a sinner, according to Scripture, it says you are a slave to the enemy. You're under his influence. Perhaps even at moments, if you're living in sin, you're under his control. I don't like this. I hate that biblical truth. It's nasty. But it is a truth, and we need to be ready for it and mindful of that so that we as the church can love, speak truth, pray, and be ready to minister to those who are lost. Look at verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "This man," it's the demon-possessed man, "this man lived among the tombs and could not be restrained even with a chain." Okay, so their solution to the problem wasn't working. This guy is berserko. He's filled with a demon. We've got to chain him up. Did it work? No, not happening, not working. Verse 4, "Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrists and smashed the shackles." I love that phrase, "as he often was." Well, what are we going to do? Well, let's lock him up. That didn't work last time. We'll do it again. What are we going to do now? Lock him up. That didn't work last time. Again, this is not working here. I'm smiling and I'm laughing, but really it's not actually funny. This is sad. The next line here is disturbing to me. It says, "No one was strong enough to control him." That's the end of verse 4. No one was strong enough to control him. By a show of hands, how many people in the room here today have control over the wind? I'm going to put my hand down because I don't. All right, how many in the room here today have control over waves? No, I thought I saw a hand. Did a hand go up? You snarky, ornery person. How many of us have control over much of anything, really? The storm was greater than what they could control. And this demon-possessed man was greater than anyone in the surrounding towns could handle. And so it says there at the end of verse 4, no one was strong enough to control him. You remember a week ago, Jesus was teaching and he was healing and people were just like astonished with him. We talked about this a week ago and people were wondering, how is it even possible that he can do this miraculous things? Well, they couldn't explain it because if they could, then they wouldn't really be miraculous. And the religious elite had a theory. They believed, according to Scripture, that the way that Jesus got his power was demonic power. They believed that he was able to cast out demons by the power of demons. And so Jesus responded to that in a couple ways. First of all, pointing out, you're thinking really it doesn't make sense. You're being illogical at this point. How can Satan go against Satan? It doesn't work. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A family divided against itself cannot stand. He can't get his power against Satan if he gets it from Satan. So that's their illogical thinking. Then he takes it a step further. And the next thing he talked about was not only their illogical thinking, but also their faulty theology. That's their view and their understanding of God. And he says, who's strong enough to break into a strong man's house and steal something from there? Who's strong enough to break into the strong man Satan's house and to steal something or someone from him. If he has held captive prisoners, individuals who are enslaved to sin, and you want to break in and steal them from Satan so that he no longer has them held captive, and you're going to set them free, who's strong enough to do it? And then Jesus answered his own question. Only someone stronger than the strong man. Only someone stronger. And here we have at the end of verse 4, no one was strong enough to control him, that demon-possessed man. Now, if I were writing these words, I might add a word. This is Steve's version here, okay? I might add the word yet. No one was strong enough to control him. Yet. Because now Jesus is on the scene. Look at verse 5. All day long and throughout the night, he would wander among the tombs and in the hills, screaming and hitting himself with stones. This is a nasty picture here. Look at the influence that the enemy has upon people. This guy's running around day and night. We find out in the verses that follow, like, he didn't even have clothes on. The kind of person where you're thinking, you don't want your kids anywhere near the guy. You don't even want to be anywhere near the guy. He's screaming. He's probably screaming things that are very crude and vulgar. And he's hitting himself with stones. What happens to a person's body if you intentionally hit yourself with stones? You get bruised. You get cut. This is gross. So I'm just going to give you a little warning. You get bloody. You get infected. And everything that follows. Nasty. Nasty stuff. Verse 6 says, when Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him. He ran to meet Jesus and fell down before him. He gave a terrible scream, shrieking, why are you bothering me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? For God's sake, don't torture me. Now, you remember the question the disciples asked after he calmed down the storm? Who is this guy? Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? The demon-possessed man was not asking that question. He knew the answer to that question. He called him right there in that verse. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. He knew exactly who had showed up on the scene. And he knew that his playtime was over. Verse 8. Oh, man, I hate verse 8. This is awful. This is deeply troubling to me. Mark 5, verse 8 says, for Jesus had already said to the spirit, come out of the man, you evil spirit. You know why I hate that so much? Because it says to me, Jesus had to ask twice. I'm not belittling the power of God. I'm not saying that Jesus wasn't stronger, because very obviously he was stronger than the strong man Satan. We'll see that here in a moment. But you have witnessed in your own lives and also in Scripture that while God is sovereign, that's a word that means his authority is the absolute highest, and no one is higher than him, no one is more powerful than him, no one has authority above him. He is sovereign. While he is sovereign, still there are certain individuals who will refuse to submit to his sovereignty. He commands, come out. And said individuals respond, I don't really want to. I don't think I'm going to do that. I kind of like it in here. I kind of like living the way that I'm living. I kind of like staying up day and night screaming. I kind of like not having to worry about clothes. What great freedom there is. You know, I'm being silly at this point, but you get my point. Resisting the sovereignty of God. Nope, not going to do it. And in that moment, when an individual, whether it be a spiritual power or a person like you and I, when that individual is in the moment resisting the sovereignty of God, saying, I am going to disobey. I am not going to do what you're commanding me to do. It looks an awful lot like they're actually getting their way. It looks an awful lot like they have the power and authority to say no to Jesus. For Jesus had already said to the spirit, come out of the man, you evil spirit. For those who have been worshiping together with us for some time, do you remember we did a sermon series about questions that Jesus asked, all kinds of questions. And so at the beginning of that study, we see very clearly from Scripture, Jesus wasn't ignorant about the answers to those questions. He already knew all of the answers to all the questions that he ever asked. So the question then becomes, why is he asking these questions? If it's not for a search of information, why is he asking? I suggest the reason Jesus asked questions to which he already knew the answers was so that others, including you and I, could pay attention to those answers and to recognize the importance. There's more significance here than what we would have recognized without the question. Jesus is going to ask another one of those questions that he already knows the answer to. Look at verse 9. It says, then Jesus asked, what's your name? Seems a little silly if he already knows the answer. So pay attention. What do we learn from the answer? And the Spirit replied, halfway through verse 9. The Spirit replied, Legion. Because there are many of us here inside this man. Not only does Jesus have the power over sickness, not only does he have the power over broken limbs, not only does he have the power over storms and wind and waves, not only does he have the power over a demon that possesses an individual, because we've already seen him demonstrate that power, but he also has the power over a legion of demons. Now, that might not be a word that you're particularly familiar with. In your mind, I want you to picture, I don't know if you've seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy, but when the armies are all lined up and there are tens of thousands of them kind of forming their ranks, just picture something like that in your mind. We are talking about literally thousands of enemy soldiers, spiritual enemy soldiers, that are possessing this man. The Spirit replied, Legion, a legion of the enemy, because there are many of us inside this man. Verse 10, then the spirits begged him again and again not to send them to some distant place. Verse 11, there happened to be a large herd of pigs on the hillside nearby. Send us into those pigs, the evil spirits begged. Now I love verse 13, look at this. Jesus gave them permission, so the evil spirits came out. It's like a child asking a parent, hey, mom, can I go play on that playground over there? Who's in charge? In that instance, mom. And so then mom could give permission or not give permission to the child in that instance. And here they are asking, and it says in verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. There is no question whatsoever in regard to who's in charge in this situation. So, halfway through verse 13, the evil spirits came out of the man, and they entered the pigs. Now, here's the gross part. Another gross part here. The entire herd of 2,000 pigs, remember how we're talking about thousands, the entire herd of 2,000 pigs plunged down a deep hillside into the lake where they drowned. That's disgusting. I mean, especially for any Jew, because some of the people who are witnessing this here, they're Jews, and we know how they feel about pigs. This was just sick. I mean, pigs flopping over pigs, pig carcasses. Can you picture the sound of what that would have been like? And then the smell that would have followed? This is gross. This is disgusting to me. Verse 14. The herdsmen, that'd be the ones who were, they were either their pigs or they were hired to take care of their pigs. So either way, it's their pigs. The herdsmen, it says, fled to a nearby city and the surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. Everyone rushed out to see for themselves. Well, we know what that's like. You know, it's like when you're driving down the highway and there's a car accident and you slow down and, whoa, look how smashed up the bumper is. Look, there's like broken bits of plastic and glass all over the road. And, oh, if you actually see someone who's been injured, that's tough. But you look. So that's what they're doing. Everyone rushed out to see for themselves what's going on with these pigs. Verse 15 says, a crowd soon gathered around Jesus, but they were frightened when they saw the man who had been demon-possessed. That actually makes a whole lot of sense to me. Because like everybody in the towns around there, not just the one town, but there were 10 of them, everybody knew about this guy. I mean, they might not have had personal experience with him, but they knew about this guy. They had heard the stories. They had heard the close calls when somebody got a little too near him. They had heard about how there were unsuccessful attempts to contain the problem. Everybody knew about this weird, naked, bloody guy screaming his head off with vulgarities. And so when they see him, what's the natural response for how they would feel? Whoa. Yeah, just careful. Now, do you see who's over there? Do you see who's there next to Jesus? It says they were frightened when they saw the man who had been demon-possessed. For he was sitting there fully clothed and perfectly sane. I bet that was a little confusing to them. I mean, to be honest. Because there was this huge difference between the way that he was and the way that he is. Remember back in verse 5, it says all day long, throughout the night, he would wander around the tombs. Not really a cool place to hang out. It says, and in the hills, at times, I don't know about this line of verse 5, but at times, those were actually places of pagan worship. So it may or may not have been that. And it says he was screaming and he's hitting himself with stones. That's what they're thinking of. And they see him sitting here now, and he's got clothes on, and he's acting perfectly sane, but, you know, arm's length, buddy. We're not quite sure whether we trust you. Verse 16 says, those who had seen what had happened to the man and to the pigs told everyone about it. There's a phrase in here that's more important than what you may realize. Those who had seen what had happened to the man and to the pigs. That's significant. They had seen what had happened to the man and to the pigs, and they told everyone about it. And verse 17 says, the crowd began pleading with Jesus to go away and leave them alone. A pastor friend who said to me, he would word it in this way, solve my problems, save my pigs. God, I want you to come in and rescue me from this storm in life that I have no control over, the wind and the waves and the boats getting swamped, and I want you to solve my problems. I don't really want you to change anything. Here's a guy who is obviously problematic in a number of towns. Everybody's freaking out. They're trying to lock him up, but they can't. They can't fix this. God, we want you to solve our problem, but we want you to save our pigs. Because, I mean, we like that. It's a moneymaker for us. That's a part of the local economy. It's the job. That's the paycheck for a number of these herdsmen. And so in verse 16, it says they had seen what had happened to the man, solved the problem, and to the pigs. But save my pigs, God. And they told everybody about it, and then it says the crowd began pleading with Jesus, something that seems quite odd. Why is it odd for them to say, go away and leave us alone if Jesus solved the problem? It's because they wanted to save the pigs. There are times in our lives where we feel the very same way that they did. When we want God to take care of the troubles that we face, but we're reluctant to pay the cost. We're reluctant to allow God to make the change because there's a price tag associated with it. It was that price tag that I was reminded of when I walked into the sanctuary this morning and placed my hand upon that cross on the wall. That's a price tag that Christ paid. And there is a price tag for you and I to pay. Not for our salvation, but to let go of the pigs. Verse 18 says, when Jesus got back into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go too. Now, I believe he was making this request for a number of reasons. If you remember back in verse 15, it talks about how the crowd responded when they saw him. They felt frightened. He has a bad reputation with everybody around. He's known as the guy who's nuts and hurtful and dangerous, so stay away from him. And he's thinking to himself, you know, if I go back there with this reputation, that's going to be pretty rough. Not easy sailing. There are broken relationships that I'm going to have to deal with. People don't trust me. I'm going to have to deal with that. I have caused real hurt, and I'm going to have to face that. And I don't really want to do that. So Jesus, could I just get in the boat with you? Because what I see here is Jesus is in the boat, and the 12 disciples are in the boat, and wouldn't it just be great if I could surround myself with brothers in Christ and not have to worry about the tension and the friction and all the troubles for the world outside? I would love to just be able to hunker down here with you, Jesus, and to go with you in the boat. And Jesus got into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed begged him to go too. But, it says in verse 19, but Jesus said, no. That's another part of the story that's kind of weird. Because here's a person who's saying, I want to go with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, no. He's saying, I want to be near you, Jesus. And he answers, no. I want to be surrounded by your disciples, Jesus. And Jesus' answer is no. It's weird. Why? Why did Jesus say no? He goes on, verse 19, but Jesus said, no, go home to your friends and tell them what wonderful things the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been. Church, for those who have been here for at least the last 3 years, you have heard me preach on Palm Sunday the same message every year with a different text, but the same message. And I intend to continue preaching that same message on Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, every year for as long as until the Lord tells me to stop. It is the same message that I preach the Sunday before Christmas over and over and over again. I say to you, this isn't for us. When we gather together for worship a week from today for Easter, it's not for us. Jesus did not come for the righteous, which is what he has made us. What's going to take place a week from today is for those who are sinners. He's our healer, and he's not here for those who are healthy. That's what he's making us. What's going to take place a week from today will be for those who are sick. Easter is not for us. It's not for you, and it's not for me. You don't need another Easter cantata. You don't need another Easter sermon. You don't need the news about Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. You did. We did, but we already got it. So we don't need it anymore because we have it already. A week from today, it's not for us. It's for those who are outside. And we have witnessed this pattern of what takes place near Christmas and near Easter, that there will be a number of individuals who choose to come to worship, who may not otherwise be with us at any other time during the year. And I am glad that they are coming, and I'm calling us as a church to respond to them in love, not with the fear that those townspeople demonstrated when they saw, hey, look, there's that guy with the bad reputation, we're afraid of him. No, but in love. To be good neighbors, good friends, to go the extra mile. Sit somewhere else so that you can sit by somebody that looks like perhaps you might be able to connect with them. Change your lunch plans. Instead of having some kind of a family meal, or instead of going out to some kind of a restaurant by yourself or just with your family, find somebody else that you can say, would you like to come to be family for the day? Come have lunch with me. Because beautiful things happen when we open ourselves and our lives up to those who some might consider to be outsiders. And it's not that we're looking down on them. It's not that we're judging them. In fact, doing quite the opposite. We're recognizing that this is how God has loved me. And so therefore, I am called to do the same for others. There's a word there near the end of verse 19 that stands out to me. When Jesus was telling the man who had been demon-possessed what to say, no, you can't get in the boat. You got to go. What was it that he told him to say? Tell people about the wonderful things that the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been. That's a key word that I really hope our church will understand and live out daily and for the rest of our lives. Mercy is not ignoring an offense. It is not pretending like it didn't happen. Mercy is not belittling a transgression. It is not acting like everything's fine. Mercy is the acknowledgement that there has been a very real offense. There has been a very real sin that has taken place. There was a real problem that was so huge that we couldn't fix it on our own. And because of mercy, we choose to love anyway. I'm reminded of the scripture that commands us to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. That's what we're being called to do to people who, frankly, don't deserve it. Because if they did deserve it, it wouldn't be mercy. it would just be reciprocal kindness. We do need to be kind, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about undeserved love. So go, get out of my boat. You can't be with me right now. You can't be with my disciples right now. You got to go. And what you need to do is tell everybody the wonderful things that the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been. So in verse 20, it says, the man started off to visit the 10 towns, also called Decapolis, of that region, and began to tell everyone about the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed at what he told them. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let everyone who has ears to hear listen and understand.